And I invite you to turn with me in your programs to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read the verses 1 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the verses 1 through 10. We're together studying the final phrases of the Apostles' Creed, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And with that in mind, we're going to read 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, which deals, and we'll see significantly with this question. Beginning at verse 1, then, hear the word of God. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, so we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done well in the body, whether good or bad. And that's by the reading of God's holy word. Then together let's confess those two question and answers of Lord's Day 22, dealing with the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And we'll begin with question answer 57. How does the resurrection of the body comfort you? Not only will my soul be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but also my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. And how does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you? Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life, I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally, as the church does believe. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I can only imagine how many times I have said something to the effect that all of life is eschatological. I suppose that's a bit of a $10 word and deserves some explanation. Eschatology is the study of last things. Basically, it's a study of where the world is headed and what the end times hold for all of humanity. In eschatology, we talk about things like life after death, of the return of Jesus Christ, of his current millennial rule. And that's the kind of thing that usually gets us confused and results in arguments about obscure texts that none of us can really understand. So my guess is that we are actually inclined to think less about the end times than we should. But I think that's because we misunderstand the end times. It's not nearly as confusing as you think. And it's a grave mistake that robs us of the rich blessing that comes from knowing all of life is eschatological. Or, if you will, that the future, where we're headed, what the Lord is doing, currently gives our present existence its meaning. That's something the devil, the world, and even our own flesh don't want us to enjoy. They don't want us to experience the comfort of knowing how profoundly important our future is, fulfilling our current, our present reality with meaning. And indeed, that's something I think that we see very profoundly within the culture that we live in. What is the most important moment, the most important time frame for our current climate? Surely the answer is right now. The past is the past. We can do nothing about it. So let's forget about it. We can't change it anyway. The future's too uncertain, too unreliable, so what's the point? All we have is the now, the moment. What makes you happy right now? What do you want right now? Didn't the Zac Brown Band tell us to live like tomorrow never comes? And the band Fun tells us that tonight we are young, So let's set the world on fire and burn brighter than the sun. For the slightly more mature among us, think of the plaintive cries of Alphaville that ask or desire to stay forever young. And it's not just the popular music of our culture that teaches us this. It's the advertisements that work hard to make us feel discontented until we have whatever they're selling. Or the TikTok images that flit ceaselessly before our eyes, telling us to expect satisfaction right now. Or the political culture that tells us the government can make today better without any consequences for tomorrow. We are surrounded ultimately by a world of right now, of living in the moment, of seizing the day and living in the now. We live in a world of carpe diem, and it's so appealing. It speaks to our human nature and to our desires. It's like getting together at Thanksgiving and eating far too much rich food that is unhealthy for us, but not worrying about it, just enjoying today. Who wants to be the killjoy that warns about the price we're going to have to pay for the things that we do today? Nobody wants to be Chicken Little, warning about the falling sky. And just like that, we're focused on today without a care for tomorrow, without a thought about where we're headed. This is the world we live in. But it's a world that robs us of any comfort. It turns us into goldfish with 3-second memories, swimming endlessly in circles without any purpose or meaning. It makes life frustrating and fearful, especially in the face of challenges and trials. Every bad day is a day we cannot regain and a joy that we will always lose. There can be no patience and thankful living in a world where today is the most important day. You are left with a desperate need to be satisfied now. That's our world. But thankfully, that's not the faith we confess. But to see how that's true, we need to consider for a moment what our catechism teaches us in Lord's Day 22. We start with the promise of our bodily resurrection at the return of Christ. That's what we're talking about when we confess faith in the resurrection of the body. We're not simply talking about Jesus' resurrection on the third day, although that certainly is also contained in what we confess here. And we're not talking about those moments in the history of redemption when someone was miraculously raised from the dead. There are a number of those miracles recorded for us in the Bible. No, we're talking about that profound, mysterious, wonderful, hard to grasp, but greatly encouraging future reality. When Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead, we will return to the earth and our souls will be reunited with our bodies. And then we will live upon this earth for all eternity in both body and soul. That's what we mean when we're talking about the resurrection of the body. We're talking about something that will happen when Jesus returns and that will usher in a new world, one free from the curse of sin and that will be lived in eternal praise and fellowship with God and each other. We're looking forward to a day. We're thinking here in this article of the Apostles' Creed about a day when the stain of sin will be so utterly and completely removed from all of life and experience, it will be remembered no more. Sometimes we forget that this is the enormous plan and profound power of our Savior's redeeming work. Sometimes we limit His saving work to just life after death, just our souls getting to heaven, just living disembodied lives in the clouds somewhere. This life, we think, with all of its dirtiness, with all of its weakness and all of its physicality, this life that we're trying to escape, trying to be freed from, this life is put behind us and discarded, we think. The only way to do that is to loose the surly bonds of these failing bodies and ascend to the bliss of the heavenly spiritedness. And that's not what the Word of God teaches. That's not how God sees His world. He created all things. He created us, body and soul. This notion that somehow our bodies aren't all that important or that material reality is unconcerning to God is not at all biblical. In the beginning, we were created and we were created good and we were created both body and soul. Not so much two distinct parts, as two halves of one whole, in the language of Scripture, were created living souls. And though we rejected this existence and refused to live in humble service to God, while we didn't value our creatureliness and so sinned against Almighty God, God did not share, does not share, our view of reality. For God so loved the world, says Jesus to Nicodemus. There, the original word in the Greek is cosmos. For God so loved the cosmos, which word can be translated as the sum of all created things. So that it is not just that God loved our souls, or even just that God loved our souls and our bodies. No, God loved everything. The grass, the clouds, the animals, the philosophy, the history, the art. God loved it all. For He had created it all. And He redeemed it all. In Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Himself the confirmation of this. Jesus did not come as a ghost or a disembodied spirit. Jesus was not a hologram or a phantom. He was flesh and blood. Real and tangible. At least in terms of His humanity. And even if we imagine that He only took on flesh so that He could nail it to the tree, the fact that He rose from the dead in a real human body, one that ate and drank with His disciples, is enough proof of God's persistent love and commitment to His created reality. Jesus invited Thomas to touch His side, to see His hands. He was a real man, both body and soul, post-resurrection, and remains so to this day. He didn't discard His body once He had sacrificed it to the cross. He restored it. He freed it from the burden of sin. He cleansed it so that it now exists without stain of sin in eternity. He continues to live in this new heavenly body today. And in that fleshliness of our Savior, there is a profound revelation concerning the value of our world, our created reality, the reality we all inhabit. Jesus loves it and has redeemed it and restored it. Isn't that what Paul said to us in 2 Corinthians 5? In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul uses the images of dwellings to explain what all this means. Well, sort of. He uses the image of a tent, that's this body, the current body you're in right now. Then after this tent is laid in the ground and our soul goes to heaven, Paul says, we're naked. Which is actually a lovely way of challenging our thinking about what it means to be a human being. In any case, he then finishes with the image of a solidly built house. So that if you follow Paul's thinking, you start in a tent, a rather temporary dwelling. Then you discard that tent and are naked for a time, which is better, to be sure, because we're with God. But there's something even better after that we're looking forward to. Because then we get this body, this building that's made in heaven by God, that is permanent and solid and lasting, this new body, this permanent home. And that reality is the one we're looking forward to. Tent living isn't bad. It can be good. Being naked in heaven is even better. But being in the resurrected body, that's the best. And that's what we looked for. That's what we're to look forward to the restoration of all things. And that gives you understand our present lives, our today, great meaning. We can demonstrate how this future reality gives the present profound meaning in a number of ways. Consider for imagine how this promise comforts us in a world with severe body image issues. We're taught from an early age either to love or hate our bodies, often on the basis of some vague notion of beauty. We judge ourselves not in the light of what God has made or redeemed, but in the light of what our world values as attractive. Think of how our view of self would change if we took seriously not only that we were created in the image of God, but that God so loved our bodies, He gave His only begotten Son as a sacrifice for them. Knowing what God has done for you should change how you see yourself and your physical existence particularly. And the truth is, so much of our experience of life is physical. Consider how our joys and our sorrows are often experienced in the flesh. Think of that smell that can transport you to your mother's kitchen, or that song that can remind you of a happier time. In the same way, so many of our griefs in life are born in our bodies. There are obvious examples of scars and wounds, but there are also those abuses that we can suffer in the flesh that make it difficult to value our physicality. For many, the thought of laying this body in the grave and finally being free of the pain, the guilt, and the shame of it can be a very comforting thought. Good riddance, they think, and understandably so. In itself, that should illustrate to us how hard this life can be for some of us. Sin can so ruin our experience of life that we despair of it. And yet, precisely for that reason, the resurrection of the body should be a profound comfort to all God's people. If we're looking forward to being rid of this body, and at some point, if truth be told, we'll all be glad to be rid of its weakness, its pain, its unreliability. Just walk through Shalom and see the people there and see how difficult it is to be elderly. If we're looking forward to the day when we will put off these bodies, then let us at least look further forward to the day when we will be given bodies back that no longer bear any of these scars, carry none of this grief, know none of this shame or frailty. Let us be encouraged as our memory betrays us that there's coming a day when our minds will be flawless and those memories will be restored. As we find ourselves unable to stop shaking in our limbs, let us look forward to the day when we will stand firm and still upon this earth, praising God with His people. If we've been robbed of joy in the flesh by the curse of sin in this life, then look forward to the day when Jesus will restore to you the joy of the body in the resurrection. Say with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end He will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in the flesh I will see God. I myself will see Him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Do you see how for Job, in the midst of his grief, the future promise of blessing made his present bearable? With this comfort in our hearts, we can bear up under the pain of this physical life. Indeed, it can all be taken from us, and we can bear it because we know it will be restored to us perfectly and wonderfully when Jesus returns and the bodies we've been given will be raised from the dead. Now without the stain of sin, now without the grief of sin. And in that anticipation, see how tomorrow makes today not only bearable, but meaningful. We can take tomorrow's promise and bear up under today's burden. More than that, we can live in the freedom won for us by Christ, knowing we will live for eternity. Consider how desperately our world is chasing after happiness and blessing and pleasure. Nothing can get in the way of our world's pursuit of pleasure. You can use mind-altering and mood-altering drugs, or you want to do that? Well, says the world, will legalize that. You want to love anybody and everybody? We'll loosen divorce laws and we'll make it possible that you can do all the sexual perversions you desire. You want to identify as some other gender? That's what makes you happy? Well, fine. We'll make sure you can. Your pregnancy is interrupting your enjoyment of life? Fine. We'll make sure that you can get rid of that. On and on it goes. Our world passionately removes every burden to what we think will make us happy. But that's the key, isn't it? It's what we think will make us happy. And not surprisingly, what we think will make us happy is everything God forbids. And everything God commands is what we think makes life boring and joyless. Isn't that so? Isn't that how the Christian life is often experienced or presented? That living for the Lord is some joyless, stern business of no fun? But isn't that a bit like a fish saying that being in the frying pan is living his best life now? But the fish living in the lake is suffering from interminable joylessness. I mean, life in the lake, that same old, that's so boring. Let me escape the bonds of this limiting reality so that I can truly live, says our world. What was it that Smash Mouth sang so many years ago? Hey now, you're an all-star. Get your game on. Go play. Hey now, you're a rock star. Get your show on, get paid. All that glitters is gold. Only shooting stars break the mold. And Jesse J sings that seeing is deceiving and dreaming is believing, so just be true to who you are. And Lady Gaga tells us to be true to ourselves because we're born this way. Don't hide yourself in regret, she sings. Just love yourself and your set. Oh, and it all sounds so appealing and agreeable, doesn't it? But it's not. It's like being a fish in a frying pan. You're making somebody happy, but it isn't you. What our world so persistently refuses to accept is that the Creator has ordered and organized this world according to His wisdom and His way. Gravity is gravity because God says it so. Marriage is marriage because God made it so. We can tell ourselves and anyone who listens that we can live free of God's plan and purpose in any and all areas of life. But that's like jumping off of a building without a parachute. We may tell ourselves that gravity doesn't exist and we can defy God's plan and purposes. But there you have it. The ground is rushing up to meet us rather quickly. We may not like it. And that may not be how we want our world to be. It may be what we believed and what the devil lied to us about in the beginning, that we could be free from God. But that's not how God created this world. And that's not how He's redeemed it or what He's redeemed it for. Just think of what we believe concerning life everlasting. Our catechism paints for us a most beautiful and enticing picture of eternal life, describing to us a perfect blessedness such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. Who wouldn't look forward to that life, to that eternal life? Well, actually, a lot of people. Praise God eternally, they think. I have to sing in a choir endlessly before God. If that's what eternity's like, count me out. How often isn't heaven pictured in our culture as a place where you can do whatever you want? Buddy has passed away and his friends at the funeral say he's up in heaven playing golf with Jack Nicklaus. Heaven is just pleasure, we're told, without restraint, which is a rather fitting description of what fallen man desires. But what if the real joy of life is not living for ourselves, but living for the Lord? What if the real meaning of life is what God created it to be in the beginning, that we rejected when we rebelled against Him? What if the true blessedness of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever is what He's redeemed us to do, because that is what makes life full and rich and blessed? What if our sinful desires don't bless us? What if praising Him does? Well, if that's what the future holds, then shouldn't that be what our present holds as well? The Catechism shows us something of how the present should in fact impact should impact our present, when it says in question answer 58, even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness. It says that future blessedness has already begun now. There is a connection between what I experience today and what I will experience tomorrow. But that connection is more than just an experience. It's rather a way of seeing life and what blessedness truly is. Sin tells us that true enjoyment comes from self-fulfillment. Our Creator and Redeemer shows us that true joy comes from serving and praising God. And while sin promises much, look at what it's done for us in our world. For all its promises of self-fulfillment, in the end, our lives are lonely, discouraging, and pointless when they are lived in sin. We're banging our heads against the walls of God's providence, thinking that we'll be able to break through, but all we end up with is a headache. But you see, when Jesus, who for the joy was set before Him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And when Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Then God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus shows us the way of true blessedness is the way of sacrificial service to the Father. And though sin promises joy but delivers only grief and sorrow, faith may promise pain and grief, but it produces great joy. And therein lies an encouragement for pilgrim people walking through this veil of tears. Isn't that surely Peter's promise in his first epistle? There he writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can neither spoil, perish, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through by faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter says, you're headed somewhere so wonderful and glorious that you can bear up under your trials today. Tomorrow, you see, changes and affects, shapes how we live today. Think of it this way. If we're going to go to church, what do? We first get up, we get dressed for church, right? Now, we're not at church when we get changed. We're still at home, and we're still dry. We may be changed into our Sunday best as we travel to church. But we don't wait till we get to church to put on our Sunday best. No, we put them on long before. Well, in the same way, what we do at home when we get up on Sunday morning is affected, influenced by where we're going. And so it ought to be for those who are going to inherit eternity through the blood of Christ. Since he's taking us to a place of eternal praise, of sinless praise, of experiencing and enjoying eternity without the burdens of sin, if that's where we're going, shouldn't we be getting dressed for that destination? Listen to Paul's words in Colossians 3. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Get dressed, says Paul. Get dressed for who you've become in Christ and where it is that he's taking you. Tomorrow, he says, affects today. Where we're going determines how we get there. Or, if you'd prefer, all of life is eschatological. We live each day in the light of what is to come. We bear up under the trials of each day in the light of what is to come. We experience and enjoy each day the blessings of this life in the light of what is to come. We see and understand that our lives have meaning not because of what we do, but because of what Christ has done and what he will do when he returns. And so we live each day in the light of his coming, in the light of our eternity, in the light of his plan and purpose. That is the comfort, you see, that comes from knowing and understanding that all of life is to be lived in light of the end. That is the privilege and the comfort that we are given as God's people as we bear up under this veil of tears, knowing that we are headed to a place so glorious we can surrender it all and have lost nothing. Let's come before the Lord then and pray. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the privilege of your grace and goodness in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you continue to redeem us and continue to work in us by your Spirit and by your Word, so that more and more we are made holy, that we are more and more made like Jesus Christ. And one day, we will be as he is. We will be given those perfect bodies too. Lord, we look forward to that day, and we pray that you would hasten it. Even as we pray that you would help us to see how today's sacrifices and services, today's lifestyle, perspective, worldview, needs to be shaped by where we're going, what it is that you're doing, where it is that you are leading us. Help us to live lives, Lord, in the light of the end, so that each day may be filled with meaning, with comfort, and with strength. We pray this, Heavenly God and Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.